This evening's message comes from the text that's printed in your bulletin. I'll also be making reference to Ephesians chapter 1 and John chapter 3. Now, we live in a day and an age where the purpose of the church is becoming increasingly clouded and even lost. But it is a question that every Christian should be able to answer. What is the purpose of God's church in the world? And the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us a succinct summary in that last portion that we read there in Matthew chapter 28. It's known as the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Quite clearly, the church has a spiritual agenda. Whatever may be the flow and effect in terms of social justice, which is a big issue today, and in terms of political causes and so on, clearly the church's mandate is a spiritual mandate. That is, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he indicates here that there are three components to disciple making. Firstly, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If we were to look at the corresponding passage in Mark's Gospel, there's a little bit more information given, and it goes like this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so discipleship begins when people are converted to the Christian faith. And in broad terms, we might say that this means believing the Bible to be God's word, holding to the authority of Scripture, seeking to live by Scripture. But more pointedly, it means to trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And this means for people to come to that faith, to that understanding of who Christ is and their sins before God, they need to hear the good news of the gospel, or in other words, the good news of salvation. They need someone to tell them and to explain the truth. And so the commission begins, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that men and women and boys and girls might be acquainted with the truth and believe that truth for themselves and so become disciples. Jesus indicates then that the next stage is this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the means through which someone identifies themselves as a Christian. Baptism presents a physical picture of spiritual realities. In other words, it is symbolic. And the spiritual realities that it presents is this, that an old life has passed away and a new life has commenced. And standing between the two is the washing away of the guilt of sin. Formerly, that person was alienated from God. They lived to please themselves. But they have come to see the error of their ways, so they have been converted. Their sins have been washed away, or the guilt of their sins, and they enter into a new life, we might say a resurrected life, whereby their desire now is to please the Lord. And so baptism pictures these realities. The old has gone, the new has come, the difference is the washing away of guilt through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So a person is converted, they are baptized, so commences a lifelong journey of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience. We need to understand here that this doesn't mean simply seeking to conform ourselves to a set of rules or commands, although rules and commands are important. But rather the idea is the transformation of character. The goal of discipleship is to grow increasingly into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian seeks to understand the word and apply the word so the Holy Spirit works in their life, forming Christ within them. As we come this evening to the baptisms of Glenn and Sharath, I'd like us to focus some thoughts on what is commonly called the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some would argue that the wording that we find here is not overly important, but I tend to disagree, along with other commentators, that the wording is in fact important, because it draws to our attention some vitally significant truths. The focus of discipleship very much is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by Christ, we grow into the likeness of Christ, we're described as the disciples of Christ. This baptismal formula draws to our attention the place and the significance of the Godhead as a whole. So let me make three reasonably brief observations based upon this baptismal formula. The first one is this: the formula reveals the triune nature of God. Formula reveals the triune nature of God. What is the first tenet of the Christian faith? It is this: there is but one living and true God, the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, the judge of all people. And the Bible indicates that this one God is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are many passages in the Bible which demonstrate this either directly or indirectly. If we go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, as we know that portion so very well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's drawn to our attention that God created all things that exist, and here we are told that the Spirit was involved. He was brooding, as it were, over the face of the deep. If we come forward to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read these words: "For by him," that is, by Jesus Christ, "all things were created that exist," "that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And so the New Testament there draws to our attention that the agent of creation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that made all things? It is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the nature of God is clearly evident here in this baptismal formula. Let me draw to your attention a couple of grammatical issues that we find here. This may seem a little bit pedantic to some of you, but they are in fact actually important. I want you to notice that with the three names that are presented there, we find the definite article, what's called the definite article. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The last two also have the inserted word there, and. And the significance of this is that clearly we see that they are three distinct individuals. Three distinct individuals. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And at the same time, I also want you to notice that the word name is used, that is singular, and not names plural, in the name of the Father and of the Son. And the reason for this is because they are in union together. They are distinct, but they are not detached. If the plural names was used, it would suggest to us that there are, in fact, three gods. But there are not three gods. There is only one God, one true and living God, the Lord God that is presented to us in the Bible, who is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it difficult for us to comprehend? Absolutely. Of course it's difficult for us to comprehend. But because we can't fully understand something doesn't mean that it isn't real. And because we can't fully understand something doesn't mean that we can't believe it. People reject the doctrine of the Trinity because they find it too complex. Let me ask you this evening, would we not expect to find the transcendent God, the eternal God, the maker of all things that exist, the one who is beyond space and time? Would it not be ridiculous to suggest that we can understand everything that there is to know about God? Is it not just more rational and logical to say that with finite fallen minds we can only understand but a little concerning this great God? The famous scientist Isaac Newton, a brilliant man and a Christian, he once described human knowledge as like a drop of water in the hand, in the palm of his hand. And he was a brilliant man with great knowledge, many things. He said, our knowledge is like a little drop of water in the palm of our hand, and we stand before an ocean of unknowable things. What do we know concerning the universe? A little tiny drop of water. What is it that we don't know? It's like the ocean. And of course, in our day and age, we know so much more than what Isaac Newton knew. But friends, it is still like a drop in the ocean. We are still unravelling the mysteries of our own bodies, our physiology and our psychology. We are yet but scraping the surface with regards to what we are as human beings. And then we think of the flora and the fauna and the ecosystem. What do we know, comparatively speaking, concerning God? Very, very little. What we know is true, but it's ascheric. Is this important? Absolutely, it's important. God wants us to understand who he is if we are to worship him aright. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as these two young men are baptized this evening, they are affirming their belief in this God. They are affirming before us all that they believe there is but one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are declaring their allegiance and their commitment to him. They are affirming to us that there are not many gods, there are many false gods, but there is only one true God. And there is only one way of salvation. They are making that affirmation publicly before us all as a declaration of their faith. The second thing I want to draw to our attention is that the baptismal formula outlines the triune work of salvation. The baptismal formula outlines the triune work of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned because they all had a part to play in the process of conversion. They covenanted together to save sinners. Yet what we discover in the Bible is that each one had a specific and distinct role to play. And the starting place to understand the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is before time began, before the world was made, before human beings came into existence. Scripture, using in a sense language to help us to understand the Almighty and the workings of the Almighty, tells us that God anticipated the fall of humanity into sin, and so he determined from the great pool of humanity that would exist in this world that he would save for himself a body of people. On the one hand, God is angered by sin, and yet at the same time, God is moved with compassion. He loves sinners. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we notice to begin with that attention is drawn to the Father. What does the Father do? He commissions the Son to be the salvation, to be the Saviour of the elect. We go on and we read Ephesians chapter 1 verses 5 to 7. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the promise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so the picture that we are given is that Christ, or rather the Father, I should say, determines whom he is going to save, and he appoints the Son to undertake that work of salvation. Read in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, possibly the most well-known verses in the Bible, or at least verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so here we have God the Father determines a course of action. He sends his Son, who willingly comes, to die as a penal substitute, in the place of those whom God has chosen. And then there is the involvement of the Holy Spirit. His role is to make the work of redemption effective in the lives of everyone who is elect. The Bible describes our natural condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. This means we are alienated from the life of God. We live to please self, whatever form that may take. But we are hostile to the truth of God. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. A man's problem by nature is that we are spiritually dead. Another word picture that's presented to us in the Bible is that we are born with hearts of stone. Spiritual realities don't penetrate. We are not interested. We do not by nature love God nor want to know God. We may be religious according to the customs that we were brought up with. We may be moral. We may do many good things. But by nature we are alienated from God. We don't love him nor want to serve him according to his will. Those hearts of stone need to be changed, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to give to men and women and boys and girls a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart that is receptive to the truth. A heart that accepts that one is a sinner in need of forgiveness. A heart that believes that God is holy and just and will bring judgment to the world. And we stand condemned before him. A heart that is repentant and wants to receive the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ. We refer to this work of the Holy Spirit, at least theologically, we refer to it as regeneration. The impartation of new life. The turning of a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Bringing a person to a position whereby they are willing to believe and submit themselves to the will of God. It's a well-known account in John chapter 3. A man called Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. He basically says, "Oh, Rabbi, you've been performing all of these miracles." And Christ famously responds to him and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Nicodemus, you won't see and understand and perceive the kingdom, let alone enter into it, unless you are born again. And that is another word picture describing this work of regeneration. A new birth, a new beginning, as though we're able to start all over again. And so many read the Bible and understand with what Christ says there, you must be born again, that Jesus is giving some form of instruction. He's not instructing Nicodemus. He's not telling Nicodemus to do anything. He's stating to Nicodemus what must happen. Nicodemus, you will remain forever blind and dead and spiritually destitute unless you receive newness of life. And it's interesting what Jesus then goes on to say. Verse 8, John 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who grants this new birth, and it's a mysterious work. Maybe he'll work in someone's life here tonight, I don't know. Like the wind, we see the effects of the wind, but we can't see the wind itself. And the Spirit regenerates some over here and some over there and this one and that one, and there is a mystery to his workings. Just as there is a mystery to the very nature of God himself, there is a mystery also concerning the manner in which he works. Once a person is converted, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. And this is the second aspect of his work. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14. In him you also trusted, that is Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so the Godhead as a whole is responsible for salvation, yet the Bible indicates that each member has a specific role to play. And this is reflected in the order of the baptismal formula. Where does it begin? It begins with God, God the Father. We might say that he is the architect of salvation, the designer of salvation. We know in a sense it's all three, but attention is given to him, at least initially. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came and he did the work that was necessary. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He died a death making a payment that we could never pay ourselves. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he makes that work effective in the hearts and lives of people who are dead to God spiritually. You may be sitting here this evening and ask the question, well, what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not elect? The Bible very clearly places responsibility upon every individual to make peace with God. And when God's word is made known, each one of us are held accountable by God in terms of what we do with that word. If you are a studier of church history, you will discover that the great preachers and the great theologians have always taught and believed and maintained that the sovereignty of God in salvation, the fact that God elects, in no way takes away from human responsibility. We are all responsible to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And if we do not do so, that has been a choice. That is a choice that we have made. And the question is often asked, am I elect? How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, nobody can answer that question. And that is the wrong question. The right question is this: what must I do to be saved? And the Bible is clear. All who come to God through Jesus Christ, he receives. He grants to them the remission of their sins. How do you know if you're elect? By believing. By believing the gospel. Again, there is a mystery here. Sovereignty and responsibility. They are both true. But insofar as we're concerned with this baptismal formula, all three have a distinct role to play in the conversion of sinners. Thirdly and lastly, the baptismal formula expresses the triune focus of communion. The baptismal formula expresses the triune focus of communion. Now, theologians debate what this expression actually means, in the name of, baptizing them in the name of. And there are a couple of main interpretations, and I was going to explain both, but for time's sake I won't. I'm just going to touch on what seems to be the most prevalent. And most commentators say that the idea here is that of communion. As you look at your Bibles, you see that little word in the name of. It can actually be equally translated into the name of. This is part of the debate that the scholars have. Should it be in or into? And you sit here and you may say, well, what's the difference? It's hardly a big deal. Well, there is a difference because it changes the focus. The word into, baptizing them into, conveys the idea of union and communion. When someone enters into the covenant of marriage, they are united to another human being. They are joined together in the most intimate of relationships. When we are converted, we are united to each of the members of the Godhead, and as such, we have communion with all three. As Christians, we relate to all three members of the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in Ephesians 5, many of you will know Ephesians 5 and the Apostle Paul's teaching on marriage. And Paul quite profoundly indicates to us that the purpose behind marriage, among other things, the purpose behind marriage is to present a picture of Christ's relationship to his people. Man and woman are joined together and they become one flesh. And so when we are converted, we are intimately joined in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just the Lord Jesus Christ. He may in many ways be the focal point, but in fact we are brought into union with all three. We relate to all three. We particularly see this, I think, in the general framework that's presented in the New Testament for prayer. You do find a particular framework over and over that's used in the New Testament. The idea that we get as we study prayer is that our prayers are to be directed to God the Father. This is made possible by God the Son, and so we come to the Father in the Son's name. Now, a lot of people, when we pray and we say, you know, in the name of Jesus, a lot of people think that's just a nice way of signing off. When we use the name of the Son to conclude our prayers, what we are saying is that we come to God on the basis and the merit of Jesus Christ. We expect God to hear us. We are confident that God will hear us through the merits and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are saying that we come to God in his righteousness and not our own. So we pray to God the Father. It's made possible by God the Son, who is our mediator and high priest. And we are enabled to pray by the Spirit, who energizes us and motivates us. Ephesians 2:18, we see this kind of framework. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Friends, the reality is this. We actually worship all three. We are brought into union with all three. We have communion with all three. We worship all three because all three are God. We reference all three in our prayers. We pray that God would make his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, known to us, known to our family and friends. It was the great desire of the Apostle Paul that he would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he would know Christ and walk with Christ. And that likewise ought to be our desire. And we also pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the lives of our family and friends. We pray that the Spirit would make the Word of God effective in our hearts. We pray that he would convict us of our sins, that he would encourage us in the assurances that we find in the Bible. We pray that the Spirit would teach us from his word. We pray that he would regenerate the hearts of those whom we love and are still lost in their sins. And so to be a Christian is to be brought into relationship with the triune God. And this is reflected in the baptismal formula, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, Glenn and Sharath, you have been graciously converted by the triune God, and he calls you to be baptized as an expression of your faith. As we've noted, baptism is a picture of great spiritual realities, dying to an old life, having the guilt of our sins washed away, and walking in that new life that we have. I want you to understand this evening. Baptism is not the end, and sometimes perhaps that's the way it's seen. Well, now I've been baptized. I've been saved and I've been baptized. Baptism is not the end. It is the beginning. You have been delivered from the power and the penalty of your sins that you might now walk with Jesus Christ in obedience, that you might live as his disciples. We go back to the Great Commission, preaching the gospel that people would be converted, that they would then be baptized as an expression of their faith. What is the third thing? That they would learn to obey all things that Christ has commanded. And this is the great endeavour that is set before you. Baptism is no small thing. It is to make a public declaration. The old is gone, the new has come. And though you won't live perfectly, you need to live sincerely and earnestly and genuinely as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we also want you to know this. It is not an easy path to take. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, and there are few who find it. We want to assure you that we walk with you in this as your friends, as a church. We will pray for you. We will support you. We will love you. And if necessary, we will correct you. Well, may the Lord bless this special occasion to you. May he bless this occasion to all of us, as we consider his word and think particularly upon the meaning of baptism and the grace that has been shown to these two young men. May he receive the honour and the praise that is due his name. Amen.